want to thank everyone very kindly for their kindness and for their care for us at this time. It's been rather extenuating, but we do thank God for His support and for your support with prayer. And we're not quite sure what our plans will be. It's amazing how the telephone brings us so close together. We had phoned home this afternoon, and lo and behold, our doctor, our local doctor, phoned us just about an hour before the service and wanted to know what was going on down in Carolina. And he has suggested that we do not travel tomorrow, and probably not Sunday, but certainly not before Monday. So we're going along on that premise, and we would continue, ask you to continue to pray for us. We often wonder what happens during times like that. Is it really sickness, or is the devil present? You can never tell, can you? We've had a time of blessing, and he just wants to have a kick at someone, and instead of attacking the preacher, he probably has attacked the preacher's wife. And I don't think that we are just as sensitive as we should be to these things, but at any rate, we have a great power in prayer, and we want you to continue to prepare for us. And I may say so, that when we leave here, we have a few decisions to make relative to the rest of our itinerary for this year. And it's going to be very difficult for us to make what I feel are the necessary adjustments. And so I would ask your prayer for this too, that we may be wise in whatever we do. Let us turn now to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians and first chapter. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 15 for the sake of connection. Verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and that ye may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that ye may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts this evening. For the sake of those of you who were not with us last evening, we talked about this prayer of the Apostle. This is the first prayer in the Epistle, and it's a wonderful prayer, And in this prayer, the great writer, the apostle, made three requests for his beloved Ephesians. And it was wonderful that he had them at heart. But I want you to think with me this evening of this prayer coming down through the ages to the 20th century and even to the 21st of November, right here in Northgate Chapel, and to realize that Paul was not only praying for the Ephesian church 1900 years ago, but he was praying for you and for me here in this city tonight. Now, what was his request? It was all so simple. And what is his request for you? He prays that you might know the hope of his coming. Now, that was the main thrust of our message last evening. The hope of his coming. And there are many facets regarding this hope. And of course, the first and the greatest of the facets is the one that we're all looking for. In fact, we believe that it will be the next great event on the Lord's calendar, and that is the rapture of the church. You know, if I was to say that today in some assemblies, that I would have about a dozen fellows at my throat at the end of the meeting. You can see how far, beloved, that we are drifting from the original truth as it is set forth in the scriptures. Who can deny 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? The Lord is coming. The Lord is going to rapture his church. Having said that, of course, let me say this, that according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says to his young son in the faith that there are perilous days in the future for the church. And I think sometimes that we take comfort, overmuch comfort, from the fact that the church will not pass through the tribulation. And I believe that with all my heart, beloved brethren, I do. But I believe also that there are difficult days ahead for the church of God. And while it may be true that we will not pass through the tribulation nor experience the great tribulation, I believe that we will encounter difficult days, perilous times, as it is in our authorized version. And the meaning of that really is that there will be days difficult to handle. And we're in those days already, aren't we? Not only in embryo form, but I think that some of the questions that confront us today, some of the difficulties that arise in the companies of God's people and in the families of God's people, are difficulties that are difficult to handle. And so we are living in those days already. But I do thank God, as far as my meager knowledge of the scriptures is concerned, that we will not pass through the great tribulation, but we will experience difficult days, perilous times, before the Lord comes. But we thank God then for the hope of his calling, that one day he will come and rapture us home. And we looked at this from several facets that I will not go into this evening again. And so then, the next request that Paul made, he asked that they might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we did deal with that for a little time, and it is not my purpose to go into that again. But we want to think now of Paul's praying for you and for me. And he is asking that you, by the help of the Spirit of God, will understand more and more the hope of your call, and that you will understand as never before the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And finally now he prays that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, you remember last evening that I did mention about Paul stacking words upon words to bring home his point. Now, let us look at this verse 19, the first phrase there. What is the thrust of the apostle's message? Isn't he drawing our attention to the power of God? The power of God. And then it is his power, that is the power of God, and it is the greatness of his power, and then finally he says, the exceeding greatness of his power. And Paul prayed almost 1900 years ago that we in the 20th century might realize in a way the exceeding greatness of God's power. Power. Everybody's talking about power today, aren't they? Power is energy. Energy is power. The whole world is going to face a crisis very shortly because the fossil fuel is running out. And we in this nation perhaps will be crippled more than most nations unless our scientists can come up with something, but it's power. We are baffled with the, we think of the high explosives that were dropped in World War I. We think of all the explosives that were dropped in World War II. And then we think of a couple of bombs that were dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki in Japan. And our minds are baffled when those bombs were dropped. And now we know that there are hydrogen bombs which are thousands of times more powerful. And there are neutron bombs that are perhaps billions of times more powerful. So it's power, power, power. And we know that there is power in our message. There's power in the gospel, isn't there? The word power is very interesting. It comes from the same word as we get our word dynamite from. And it could be interpreted in English that the gospel is the dynamite of God and the salvation to them that believe. Or that there's power in the gospel. There's no doubt about that at all. In fact, I'm sure that we have one of the most powerful messages that was ever given to mankind in the gospel. Have you seen it work lately? Can I tell you a story that happened just not too long ago? It was very close to the big metropolis of our nation, New York. And we were in this place for about 3 weeks. And on the third Sunday, God really spoke, and some souls were saved. And after we had dealt with a young lady, a young college lady, a Roman Catholic by religious beliefs, now going on wonderfully for the Lord, saved and baptized and in the meeting, the rest of the people had gone, and a tall gentleman approached me and said, Mr. Snedden, can I talk with you? And he said, I was here last Sunday, and he said, I was very upset, very upset. He said, I have not been able to sleep, and I cannot eat, and I have taken a few days off my work because I have been so disturbed. He says, last night, which was Saturday night, he says, I drove for 60 miles. I tell my wife that I must go. He had a little European accent. He says, I must go. But she says, you can't go. There's a blizzard blowing. It's the first blizzard of the year. And he says, I don't care. I must go. And he drove 60 miles in the snow to a motel room. The bed was never made down. He paced the floor the whole night. Paced it, backwards and forwards. He cried to God. He came home at 9 o'clock in the morning. And his wife said, you better go to bed or you're going to be sick. He says, I cannot go to bed. I must go to the meeting and hear the message of God. And he says, I come here this morning. And he says, I want you to tell me how to be saved. He took out his Bible, and he tied the Bible, and on the fly was a certain crusade that had been held in the city, and the gate was there. And someone had written in it for him, I guess, that believed on Christ tonight. And the gate was there. Says, I have always thought that this was so. Until last Sunday. And I was so upset and have been upset all week. Now I want to know how I can be saved. And he sat down with that gentleman and talked to him, and the tears began to trickle down his cheek, very fresh complexion, white hair. And I said, now, what will you then do with Jesus, who is called Christ? He put his hand to something like this, and he lifted up his face, and there was silence. And then, to my amazement and joy, he said something like this. He said, Lord Jesus, I will receive you as my long-rejected Messiah and Savior tonight. He was a Hungarian Jew from Europe, and he found Christ that night. You see, there's power in the message, isn't there? There's power in the gospel. And why we ever want to get away into bypass metal and introduce this and introduce that and introduce the next thing, I'll never know. Because, beloved, the gospel is God's dynamite. And the souls are going to be saved. It won't be through the things that are introduced. It will be through the preaching of Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ raised from the dead, and Christ exalted in glory at God's right hand. And that is the message that the world needs today. And I'm sorry to have to say that, you know, the big mainline denominations have long since departed from that. But we have to be careful from platforms such as these, that we remind ourselves of the power that is in the gospel. And so our Lord Paul would ask that our Lord Jesus would remind us of the power. And that's what I'm going to try and do for the remaining part of this meeting. Men have been baffled with the power of God. I think of the saintly man, F.B. Meyer, who wrote, considering God's power, he said, it is power. It is His power. It is His great power. It is His exceeding great power, beyond the furthest cast of thought. And that is very apropos, isn't it? Because who can describe this immeasurable, this unlimited, and this surpassing excellency of and grandeur of the glorified description. It's like trying to describe the love of God. You use all the adjectives that you can, and then you suddenly discover that you've fallen far short of describing the intensity and the immensity of God's love. And if there are two things in the Godhead that seem to be balanced, is God's love and God's power. As a matter of fact, I wrote down in the margin of my Bible here, if I can find it, that there are two things in this prayer, in this chapter, that is brought to our attention. The death of Christ is the chief demonstration of the love of God, and the chief demonstration of the power of God is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. And I'm going to bring in quite a bit this evening concerning the resurrection of Christ. I don't think that in our theology, that in our preaching, that we give enough attention to the resurrection of Christ. I believe that many of you preachers down there, and I had to take myself to task several years ago, I believe that you sought change the people. And if you don't, then others do. We emphasize very heavily upon the death of Christ, don't we? And sometimes in our gospel meeting, we bring people up to the cross and we present to them a gory mess and an unrecognizable form. And we expect that to appeal to them, to get them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we talk of his death, and we say that it really is amazing that God incarnate should die on the cross. And it really is amazing. But beloved, if that's all of our message, that message will never be. Because may I remind you, and don't shoot me down or speak in sacrilege until you hear me out, the death of Christ could save no one. There had to be the resurrection. A dead Christ cannot save a soul. But praise God for the resurrection of Christ. And it is that man who is exalted above the heavens and above every creature. He who died according to the scripture and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the scripture. And it is the resurrected Christ that saves the souls of men and women. And so we thank God for the power that was demonstrated in raising our Lord. Several years ago, I made a study of the early chapters of the Acts regarding the methods and the message of the early church. Do you know what I found out for myself? That they preached very heavily the resurrection of Christ. And people gladly heard them as they traced the history of the church, of Israel, and they traced the fact of the birth of this man called Jesus and his life, and they like to be reminded of the miracles. They understood his death, but immediately the disciples went beyond his death, then they were ready to stone him, because they couldn't stand to hear that this one whom they had laid in a Judean grave was now raised from the dead, was now exalted at God's right hand. But whether they wanted to hear it or not, the apostles preached it. And you know, beloved, here's something that I want to bring to your attention tonight. You cannot you absolutely cannot be saved unless you believe in the resurrection of Christ. Is that different to what you heard recently? On what do I base my premise? We've quoted it 100 times, thousands of times, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that he has been raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Excuse me? And over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is speaking to people who were so overcome because they thought that those that had passed into eternity would not participate in the resurrection and in the glory that was to follow. Paul reminds them that if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, that those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. But did you notice? It was not just that you believe that Jesus died. No. It was that Jesus died and rose again. And so you can see then the importance of the resurrection to your faith and mine. And going to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that if Christ be not risen, we are of all men most miserable, we're yet in our sin. And what he's saying is this, that if Christ be not raised from the dead, beloved, that our faith lies in shambles around us. But I thank God that Christ is risen from the dead. You come with me now in your minds to that glorious moment when those women were going towards the grave. And they said, but who will roll the stone away? And that was a natural question for our dear sisters. Who will roll the stone away? But when they came to the grave, they found that the stone already had been rolled away, and that the tomb was empty. Now, the stone was not rolled away to let the Lord out, but the stone was rolled away to allow them to look into the tomb to see that it was empty. And I like what one of the gospelers say, that there was an angel, or was it angels, I'm not quite sure now, that an angel, I believe, that sat on that stone that had been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. And that was, to me, is a sign of victory, complete victory, that our Lord rose from the dead. You know, when they looked in, they saw an angel sitting at the head and one sitting at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. I've often wondered if, in my sanctified imagination, that I could see the grave clothes and the wraps that had been put around the body of our Lord with the spices that were already in it. There were still more spices to come. But would it be possible that the body of Christ had just come out from that cocoon and it was lying there, not all crumpled, but it was lying there in the shape of his body? And then one of the things that thrilled me, beloved, that the napkin, and I understand that the head was always taken care of separately from the body. And you'll notice, was it John that mentioned it? That the napkin was neatly folded and laid aside. No hurry. It was not a great effort in the sense that there was a struggle. It just seems that our Lord received his life. He came out from that cocoon of grave clothes, took the napkin off his head, folded it neatly, and put it, and then he just went out wherever he went out and praised God, that when the woman came, the grave was empty. Isn't that beautiful? The grave was empty, beloved. It reminds me of the story of the Christian tourist who was in the Holy Land and was being taken down by an Arab guide, taken around the holy places, and they were marching towards the tomb of our Lord, the reputed tomb. And on the way there, just before they reached the tomb, the Muslim turned around and he said, "You know, I'm sorry for you, Christian." Because, he said, "When I go to my sacred city," he says, "I can see the bones of our prophet. But you Christians have nothing but an empty tomb. Praise God for an empty tomb. Praise God tonight for a filled soul." Yes, he is arisen. He is alive. Now, Paul says, "I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power." Because what he's praying for here, and you'll notice that he brings in the illustration of the resurrection. Did you notice that in the reading? You see, when we think of power, we are apt to think of the creation of the world. Well, evidently, Paul, and by inspiration, was informed by the Spirit, no, it's not the creation that exhibits God's great power, or the exceeding greatness of his power. Then, if it had been you or me, we would have come on a little bit, and as I mentioned, was it last Sunday night, concerning the mighty miracle at the Red Sea. That was a miracle. That was power, wasn't it? That was the essence of power. But no, he bypassed that too. Then we think of going over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And that was, again, a demonstration of the greatness of God's power. But again, they bypassed that. Can you think of the victory at Jericho? That was an amazing thing. How a bunch of wilderness travelers with no weapons, perhaps a few poles and a few spears maybe, and I don't know what they had, but just primitive weapons that they marched against the fortified city. And can you see the walls? I don't believe they tumbled down. I think they just sunk right into the ground. And then the Israelites went right into the city. The progress was not impeded at all. But we would have been calling people's attention to incidents like this. But no. Paul said that the greatest display of the exceeding greatness of God's power was when he raised Christ from the dead. Are you disappointed? I hope not. Perhaps it's not as spectacular as the creation of the world or any of these other things, but it's more important because our salvation, our eternal security, our eternal life hinges upon the fact that Christ is risen, that Christ is alive today. And so we praise God then for the glorious resurrection. I don't know if you have given this much thought or not. Do you, with me, subscribe to the fact that there were many hosts, eternal and infernal, interested in the death and resurrection of the Lord? Do you subscribe to the teaching that I believe of that there were hosts, evil hosts innumerable, that were aligned to keep Christ in the grave, to stop him from coming out of that grave, from coming back to life, and from coming out of that grave, and from manifesting himself to his people, and then being transported up in clouds of glory to the Father's right hand. I believe that the inference that we have in the structure of the text would show us when Paul mentions about the principalities and the power and that. Not only were we in the air, beloved, to keep the Lord from passing through into glory, but perhaps they surrounded the tomb and tried to keep the Lord in death. And yet, how grateful we are that death could not keep its grave. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, and up from the grave, he arose a mighty triumph for his foes, and he manifested himself for 40 days, beloved. And then, praise God, he was received up through the atmosphere where the prince of the power of the air with his evil host dwelt. He was received up through the eternal angels and right on up into the presence of God. And there he sits, exalted. And Paul reminds us here that all things are under his feet. Beloved, there's no one like our Savior. He is the incomparable Christ. He sits upon the apex of the universe. There's none over him. But all are under his feet. And one day he will burst forth from the realms of glory and will make enemies, his footstool. But can you just imagine in your mind this evening, this resurrection and this ascension from the grave of mortality to the throne of the eternal God, from the darkness of the tomb to insuperable light, from this small world to the center and the troubles of the universe. Try, if you can with your mind, to measure the immeasurable abyss between the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And then, when you consider these things, marvel at the power that bore our Lord, the Christ. Praise God. He has arrived at God's right hand, anointed a prince and a savior, able and willing to save to the uttermost all that will come unto God by him. And then Paul goes on and continues his description of the majesty of Christ by mentioning that God has put all things under his feet, and that all creation, animal or inanimate, are subject unto the glorious and majestic and supreme person of Christ. Beloved, this is the one that God has given to the head of the church. Head of the church. Can you imagine that this glorious person is head of the church? Who then would have the audacity to proclaim himself as God's representative upon the earth, and many have done it. And who is it among us that would seek to deny this truth, perhaps in a in a lesser degree. Who among us would be a Diotrephes, for instance, and would lord it over the companies of God's people? Shame on anyone who would do such a thing. How can we attest to the headship of Christ, beloved brethren and sisters? We must accept no human leader as head of the church. And that is universal or corporate. That is not God's order that any human head should govern his church on earth or a local church. That prerogative is left for Christ, who is the head, the only head. And how can we recognize then the headship of Christ as individual sin? I believe that there are many ways in which we show this, beloved. For instance, the elders. We always have to start with the elders, the company that I was brought up and trained in for my profession in the papal trade, we had a very hard taskmaster. And if anything went wrong in the factory, it was not the people concerned, it was the foreman or the supervisor in charge that was called in question. He always said it was his fault. Well, rightly or wrongly, I don't know. But then we must begin in the assembly structure with the elder. Perhaps a godly, spiritually qualified elder today is one of the rarest species in the Christian church. Elder. There are many needs, but two of the great needs is, one, we need evangelists. Where are the evangelists among us? Where are they? I'm not saying there are not any, but we don't have enough of them. Where are they? And then we need elders. We need godly elders, spiritually qualified elders. Not just men with a name. Men with a position, but men who do the work of an elder. That's what we need today. The church is starving. May I just say this in passing, that elders do not rule the local church. The Holy Spirit rules the local church through the elder. That's different, isn't it? And thank God for those godly rarities today that are still with us who function as an elder and who acknowledge Christ at their head. Then Paul divides up the assembly into elders, deacons, and saints or priests, whatever you like to call them. But the deacons, here are people that are invaluable. We don't hear too much about them in the assembly, do we? We concentrate on elders. We leave deacons aside. There are some assemblies, praise God, that I know, where they have the elders and the deacons. And it's a wonderful thing to see this in operation. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it that we don't hear too much about deacons in most assemblies today? I believe for a very good reason. That most of those who call themselves elders are really deacons and not elders at all. My experience has been that most of the elders' meetings that I have attended in the past, and there have been very, very many, that most of them were deacons' meetings and not elders at all. and actually the so-called elders were doing deacon's work. But it is wonderful to see them both together, working together for God. Now, we come to another sphere that is not too often mentioned. Don't shoot me down when I mention deaconesses. Don't put hands up in holy horror just yet. One of the finest women that we read of in the scripture, she is mentioned in our authorized as a servant of God. But really she was a deaconess. Go to the original language and you'll find it to be so. What was her name? Phoebe. A deaconess, a servant of the church. And I don't know, brethren, whether we'll have to recapitulate on some of the things that we've been doing for a long time. It seems to me that we are sending some of the finest of the deaconesses abroad today. And we need them at home. We need them at home in America rather than going out to the so-called heathen of the world. Evidently, this woman Phoebe was a very important woman. When Paul heard that she was going to Rome, he entrusted, and this is kind of humbling to his name, isn't it? He entrusted a woman with his masterpiece and with the greatest theological document that has ever come into the hands of mortal men. And then our sister Phoebe, the deaconess, sailed from Corinth under her cloak. She carried the Epistle to the Romans, the greatest book that was ever written. A deaconess. I wonder if there are any deaconesses here. Then we come forward and we think of the priests or the saints, and of course we all should be functioning in our proper way. And I said all that bringing those men and women into focus, that the mature assembly and the progressive assembly and the fruitful assembly is the assembly that has these people working with them and for them, acknowledging the headship of Christ and conveying to the assembly the mind of God just as pure as the word itself. Then, could I bring something else in that we show the headship of Christ when we are baptized? Did you hear me out there? I'm not shouting, I never shout. Baptized, we show the headship of Christ in that we are obedient. I remember at a conference in this country, not too long ago, less than 2 years ago, that this same question came up. And I made a statement, I'll make it tonight. It is true that you don't need to be baptized to go to heaven. Oh no. You will go to heaven without being baptized. Now, there are some people teach differently, but I teach what I find in the Word, and that you will go to heaven without being baptized. But having said that, let me say this, that you will go to heaven a disobedient Christian. And as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will suffer loss, a disobedient Christian. We mentioned this at this conference, and a young man came up and said, I've never been baptized. And then a dear brother of mine, now in the glory, Mr. Willie of Park of the Palms, he said, you would never think of what happened. Here was a lady who had been in the park of the Pound Assembly for 50 years. She was lame, very lame, and she heard the message. And she said, he said, she insists on being baptized here. I told her to wait till we get down to the warm climate and where things are a little easier on her. She said, I don't want to go to heaven. I'm a disobedient Christian. I must be baptized now because the Lord might come. And two men had to lift her into the swimming pool. And she was baptized, and two men lifted her out again. The headship of Christ, obedient to His word, controlled by His Spirit. Are you baptized, Daniel? Are you baptized? And then we come further along, and I'm taking a little extra time because this is the last night. You're tired of hearing me say that, aren't you? We come to another very important thing where we show the Lordship of Christ and the Headship of Christ. And that is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. How a Christian can go from week to week and month to month and year to year and not perform and do the dying request of their Savior, I'll never know. And the Lord said to His disciples, and Paul reminds us of this too, that we have to come and break bread and drink wine in memory of Him. And He said, you will do this from the time that I ascend until the time that I descend. You will do it until I come. Might I ask you down there, because I don't know you, and I can speak very freely, can't I? Do you remember the Lord? Do you sit in with the local corporate body and worship Him? You worship God, sing those beautiful hymns? Did God display, did Christ display? That hymn that our sister sang tonight, that worship, that real worship. There's just nothing like it. There's nothing that fills my soul more than to hear a beloved sister sing beautiful words, words of the Scripture, of a pure heart. And how blessed it is to come together. And down in our little assembly, we have closed our breaking of bread singing that same hymn. Beautiful. Yet in Christ His rightful place. Do you do this? Do you remember the Lord? Week by week, as you request us. And then I have one more thing that I want just to talk to you about. How do we show the headship of Christ? Men with uncovered heads. Sisters in Christ with veiled or covered heads. As I look down at you tonight, I look at my brethren in Christ, your heads are uncovered. You are preaching a message. As I look at my sisters tonight, we praise God for so many that have their heads covered. You're preaching one of the most eloquent sermons that was ever preached. You're preaching it to each one around. You're preaching it to the angels of God. They know church order. They know what God demands. And as you seize the silent, yet eloquent minister and preaching of a dear sister with a head cover, the angel rejoices, but it is nothing to the rejoicing heart of the Lord Jesus. What are we saying? We with our uncovered heads and you with your veiled heads. wishing something like this. We are proclaiming the headship of Christ. Man with his head uncovered says, Christ is my head, and God is head over all. And you, my dear sister, I love you with all my heart. And you sit there with your head covered. You are saying, right there, the man is my head. Christ is the head of the man. God is head over all. Beloved, the angels rejoice. As he looks on in silent wonder and sees, but how much more is the heart of God pleased and justified as he sees obedience by those that profess to nothing the headship of Christ. I trust tonight that these words have not been mere rhetoric. I have a great burden. Maybe you have detected that during the week that has gone past so quickly. A great burden. I love the Lord. I want to be faithful to the Lord, but I want my ministry to build and to bind and to bless the people of God. In days gone by, perhaps you were shouted at. And the arms were waved and the finger was pointed and the feet were stomped. But we're not going to, we haven't done that with you. That's what we have tried to do in quietness. But in the power of the Holy Spirit. To stir up your pure heart by way of remembrance. And as the Spirit of God has moved amongst you quietly, I trust that the course of your life has been changed. And that as a result of these series of ministry meetings, that you will never be the same again. Before I pray, I'm going to ask a request. I'm going to ask our sister to come and sing that song to us again. Would you do that, sister?